Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. As stated earlier, it's always a joy to be able to assemble with God's people, to worship God, to study His Word, sing these great songs of encouragement, teaching one another, encouraging one another. Just appreciate so much being with you this morning. It's good to see everyone. Renew our acquaintances, our annual acquaintances. A little bit different time schedule the last couple of years, but it's always good to be with you. I just appreciate so much the elders allowing me to come and be a part of our worship service this morning. Of course, last year and this year, it's been a little bit different because y'all have changed your arrangement, and I accused the elders of trying to get a twofer out of me. But it's good. It's good to be with you, and I just appreciate the work that you're doing. Just to report on the work that we have fellowship together with in Stephenville. The work is prospering. The Lord has blessed us with growth. We have members that have come from the community that have joined us and want to be a part of our work there at Westside. So we appreciate the fellowship that we have together, your support, your encouragement, most especially the prayers that you utter on behalf of my wife and I as we strive to serve the Lord there in Stephenville. Someone wrote that the book of Philippians was the happiest book in the Bible. Not only does Paul admonish and encourage the church there to rejoice, he reminds them that he rejoices with them and for them. And all this rejoicing is done, of course, we know why Paul is in prison. And the writer of this statement concluded that happiness is not something that's created by our environment, but something that we choose for ourselves. When Paul took pen in hand to write to the Christians there in Philippi, the first part of his letter is an admonishment to be unified. And his first appeal in regards to unity is based on unity in the faith. Based on the persecution that they were suffering from those who were without, the adversaries that he speaks of in his letter. And then he turns to another cause of division, not the results of external interference, but the cancer that arises from within the church, within the body of Christ itself. This appeal is for unity based upon the Christians' attitudes and actions towards their brethren, towards one another. He's going to ask them, what have I done wrong? One more? The other way? Okay. I'm just saying, folks, technology is not my friend. Those would be the words that I want on my headstone when I die. He's going to ask them to be of one mind, one accord, like-minded, and of the same love, unified based on their love and concern and humility towards one another. This is not a doctrinal issue. This is an issue of consideration and concern. Paul is telling them that unity can be achieved when pride is condemned and put away from the hearts, and humility and love are firmly established in their attitudes towards one another. It seems like, as we read the book and study the book, that there were those in the congregation that sought some personal recognition or special place in the congregation, set themselves above others. And it seems like the problem stems from the problem between two sisters. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. It's interesting how that problems between just two individuals within the family can affect the entire congregation. But that's what was happening in Philippi. And hence Paul's appeal, this special appeal for unity to the church there. Many people think that unity can only be achieved when we're following the Word of God, when we're well established in truth and we stand for truth and stand for the faith. But Paul reveals to us in this letter that the unity not only is a matter of faith, but it is a matter of humility and love. Both conviction and consideration are required for a congregation to be one, to be unified together. And in this special appeal in chapter 2, have the same love and being of one mind according to this appeal based on unselfish consideration and a genuine concern for our brethren. This is not a, this is not a coerced unity like prisoners used to be chained together when they were on the chain gang. But this is about people who love one another, who want to be together, and who want to work together to accomplish what is right, the things that God has given us to do. And then when crisis comes against group, generally either the group falls apart or they pull together. Any conflict of error from without or within should be met with a united front. And the unity that Paul speaks of is the unity of concern and consideration, humility and love that we have for one another. Not only the world, but for one another within the family. Because as the wise man tells us, there is strength in unity. The preacher says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Only a firm unity where the hearts of Christians are one, only that unity can face and overcome the threats and the attacks that Satan sets before us. You see, the glue that holds people together, the people of different backgrounds, different social levels, different levels of education, different races, and different economic levels, that glue is obviously love. And Paul says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now here, Paul shows us what agape love is. This is agape love in its purest sense. This is the fulfillment of the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the golden rule applied. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And then Paul goes on further and informs us that being in Christ demands that this kind of loving humility, this concern and consideration towards others is the kind of attitude we have, because Jesus demonstrated that attitude himself, an example for all of us to follow. Philippians chapter 2 begins in the New King James Bible with an interesting word, the word therefore. And therefore is a connecting word. It connects the previous thoughts with the thoughts yet and statements yet to be made there in chapter 2. In this particular case, therefore connects Paul's appeal in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 to his statements that begin in verse 27 of chapter 1. He reads, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whenever I come and see, or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me as well. You see, he tried to encourage the Philippians by assuring them of the circumstances that he was suffering. And now he moved from that to their responsibilities that they have towards one another. And he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. The King James here reads, let your consideration be as it becometh a gospel of Christ. That word conversation in the King James Bible is translated from the Latin word, which means conduct. Therefore, in the newer translations, it says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And this conduct is connected to that word, that interesting word, worthy. And it's interesting that Paul uses a different Greek word here in this particular scripture than he normally uses to admonish Christians to walk in harmony with the gospel. This word actually means to act like a citizen. The Philippians would understand what Paul was saying. They would understand the Roman concept. Living in a Roman city where Latin was the language, where Latin dress was worn, and the officials were called by Latin names. They would understand that being even separated as far as they were from Rome, the privileges and responsibilities of being a Roman citizen applied to them. And they would have been able to draw that spiritual lesson, Paul's meaning, very quickly. Paul is saying that Christians are to conduct themselves in a manner that's consistent with our spiritual citizenship. In chapter 3, verse 20, where am I at here? Yep, there we go. Like I said. In chapter 3, and verse 20, he said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, people wonder why it is that Christians are so different from them, so different from everybody else in the world. And the reason is that we're not from around here, so to speak. We live in a world, but we're not of the world. We are sojourners. We're travelers through time. We're looking forward and longing to go home. But while we're here, we're to act like citizens of heaven, not to conform ourselves to the conduct of those who are around it. We're not to assimilate, if you will, ourselves into the sinful practices of the world. I'm sure that everyone is aware of the immigration issues that we're having currently. And some folks speak up and say if people want to come to America, they need to assimilate themselves into the American culture. And really what's interesting about that is they don't mean specifically that they need to learn to speak English and need to learn to say the Pledge of Allegiance. What they want these people to do is accept the moral standards of our society as well. Homosexuality, abortion, alcohol, drug abuse, you know, all of those modern day American standards of right and wrong. That's what they want those people to accept. Paul goes on to say that our conduct or our citizenship must be worthy of the gospel. The Bible is our pattern for men to follow. It is the guide for our life day in and day out. As Peter says, all things that pertain to life and godliness have been provided for us through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're living a life based on those instructions, we are based upon the commands of the Bible, we are conducting ourselves in a worthy manner, or living comparable, if you will, to the pattern of the gospel. Philippi was a kind of a Roman island surrounded by other societies, other languages, other fashions, philosophies, religions, if you will. And this city stood out from all of those states because of the way that those Roman citizens conducted themselves. They acted like Romans, if you will. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We must not assimilate ourselves into the sinful practices of the world around us. And this is the very point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 12. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not conform yourselves to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world must be able to see and recognize us as citizens of the kingdom of God, as citizens of heaven. And they do that by the way that we speak, the way that we act, the way that we think. Paul continues by saying we need to stand fast in one spirit. I don't ever read this scripture that I'm not reminded of a scripture in the Old Testament. One of the descriptions of one of David's mighty men, a description that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 23. The history of David, the end of his reign is at hand, and the historians see fit to describe his mighty men, those who were closest to him, those who were the fiercest warriors, if you will. It's kind of interesting when you read the history of David when he left Saul, when he ran away from Saul and hid in the wilderness. These 300 men kind of attached themselves to David, and what they turned out to be were giant killers. I mean, these were mighty men of valor, as the Bible described it. But one man, this man Shammah, is kind of interesting because to me he's always been an illustration of that term to stand fast. Because the scripture says, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Arahite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field and defended it and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Here's the idea that Paul is saying. We're all in a constant battle against sin, against those who oppose the cross, those who oppose Christ, and we're to stand fast. We're to plant our feet in the gospel of Christ and be immovable, if you will, and fight for the truth. Paul uses military illustrations a lot, and I believe that here again he makes reference to the Roman army. It was no accident that Rome conquered the world at that particular time. And they did that. They had superior weapons. They had superior leaders. They had superior military tactics at that particular time. And for any army, obviously, to succeed in battle, it is necessary for each individual soldier to stand his ground against the enemy. Because if one or more breaks and runs, the army is weakened and susceptible to defeat. But we're to stand fast in one spirit. I'm getting ahead of myself here. And this speaks of unity, if you will. The unity that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4, where he tells us that there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. These truths are fundamental to the gospel. And the point that Paul makes is that Christians can only be victorious with the gospel, not some perverted or amended or depleted message that someone calls the gospel. And that one mind continues with the same thought. We have to be of one mind, and that is the mind of God that is revealed to us by and through the gospel. And we accomplish that by our study, our belief and our application, if you will, of what is given to us. Unity can only come when man accepts a common goal. Again, using military as an illustration, in battle, the soldier's goal is whatever his commander tells him it is. And when the soldiers fight to attain that goal, they are, if you will, of one mind. And that would be the mind of their commander. And this is the one mind that we should. Our commander is Jesus Christ. Our goal is heaven. And when we work together to acquire that goal, we are of one mind. God's established our goal, which is holiness, that leads to heaven. And when we are seeking that goal together, when we're all pressing forward to the goal of heaven, on the road, the one way that has been revealed to us, then we are, in fact, of one mind. And he goes on to say, in no way terrified of your adversaries. Paul continues this military attitude. Christians are to form ranks together against those who oppose Christ. We're to stand together against the enemies of the cross. And success in this battle, like any battle, depends upon the courage of each soldier. Consider carefully what Paul is saying. Stand fast together, striving for the faith of the gospel without fear, not terrified. That term terrified is interesting, or frightened in the King James translation. It comes from the word the Greeks usually used to describe horses that stampeded. And Paul is telling us, don't stampede in the face of our enemies. Don't turn and run. Don't abandon your post, if you will. That kind of fear changes the individual's focus to the point of blindness. It's a kind of fear that dictates what you look at and interprets what you see. It is a fear that gives a very specific, narrow focus as you look at life and those things that are happening around you. It gives you that same specific, narrow focus as you look at other people and as you look at yourself. That kind of fear determines what you see when you look, and all you see is what the fear focuses on us. It determines our view, our perspective, our perception of reality. An example of this is in Matthew chapter 14. If you'd like to open your Bibles and look with me there, beginning at verse 25. This is a familiar story. This is an account, event in Peter's life, the rest of the apostles, when Jesus walked on the water. We're, I think, all familiar with this story. And in verse 25 of chapter 14, it says, "Now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith.'" You see, Peter's fear of drowning changed his focus. He took his eyes off of Jesus. He began to look at the water and see the waves and feel the wind. And that fear caused his faith to dwindle. Instead of looking at Jesus and trusting Jesus, fear ruled his thinking. That's what fear does to us. But we're to stand before the enemies of Christ, trusting God without being terrified. And it is that lack of fear, as Paul says, that troubles our enemies, or troubles the enemies of Christ Jesus. As we said before, the therefore connects the preceding to the following. In Philippians chapter 2 at verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul says, in the view of the fact that we have consolation in Christ, in view of the fact that we have comfort in love, in view of the fact that in the Spirit we have fellowship, affection, and mercy, fulfill my joy by being unified in love. You see, the walking worthy, the standing fast in one spirit, the being of one mind, the striving together, all hinge on the unity that Paul appeals and admonishes Christians to have. This is an appeal of unity based on the eternal truth that in Christ, in the Spirit, there's consolation, comfort, fellowship, and affection, and mercy. That mercy and those blessings are passed on to each Christian when we seek to be renewed in the spirit of our mind by taking on the mind of Christ as our guiding affection. And that mind of Christ we must accept, acquire, and apply, Paul describes beginning at verse 5, as our good brother read earlier. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Does everyone see here that Paul is not making a suggestion? This is not a point of, a good point to live by. What he's doing is laying down for us a rule to have the mind of Christ. This is an important standard. This is an important part of the words by which we will be judged in the last day. Jesus said, the words I have spoken to you will judge you in the last day. It is the gospel of Christ by which we will be compared. And it is the commands like verse 5 used to determine whether or not we have been doing the will of the Father as we live in this life. This is the only way that all of us can be of one mind, so as to stand fast in one spirit. And what is the mind of Christ? And Paul, he describes that for us in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And what Paul is showing us is that Jesus is our example of humility and unselfish concern. Although Jesus is God and the ruler of the universe and had all privileges and power of that position, he existed as God, he was equal to God, but for the benefit of others, he emptied himself or made himself of no reputation. And Jesus made himself of no reputation by becoming a slave, one who was submissive to the will of God. The contrast here is that Jesus could have exercised power and privilege and said, no, I don't want to go down there. But he didn't do that. He gave up those things to become a servant rather than a king. And the point that Jesus didn't regard his position, he didn't act conceitedly and selfishly, but completely and totally unselfish. His concern for others was genuine. He was concerned for others to his own hurt and harm. And of course, this is the purest sense of humility. It's that kind of attitude that brings God's people together. And it's that kind of attitude that overcomes all the petty differences, the hurt feelings, the prejudices, the problems that so often occur between members of the church. To survive in those times and to accomplish the mission of Christ and his church, we must be able to overcome and remain of one mind and one love. We must acquire and apply the mind of Christ. And that is so important as we live our life. To think of ourselves as striving to be like Christ, striving to be more like our Heavenly Father. And that, of course, is the invitation that Jesus extends to everyone. Come unto me. Come and be like me. Follow my word. Obey my commands. And ultimately, you will receive the reward of eternal life. That's the invitation that Christ extends. That's the invitation that we extend this morning. If you need to respond, we'd be glad to help you with anything, any of your needs. Just let us know how by coming forward while we stand and sing.
Surely calling thee home, calling today.